Let's turn now, as we shift gears, we'll turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. We come to the end of chapter 11, and we'll continue in what is called the doxology, a short expression of praise to God. The doxa is the Greek word, so there is a praise here, there is an expression of worship here, an enthusiasm from the heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes at the end of this chapter in light of or in conclusion to what he has written for 11 chapters. Everything he's talked about has driven his heart and stirred his heart to give praise at the end. But it's a significant statement here at the end that I want us to spend some time on in these verses. Starting in verse 33, let me read for you. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And here is one of the great statements, passages in the Bible, a favorite of many theologians to come to. And to just speak of these things tells us, as you read this, tells us there's a lot behind why he's saying this. And the behind of what he's saying is the book of Romans. And even more so, as he's quoting from Old Testament passages, it really is the whole Bible and what the Bible has told us. And so what we find here in this portion is an opportunity for us to learn about God. Who is God? What is God like? What are his attributes? What are the ways that we understand of God and the reasons behind those ways, as he says here, his judgments, his ways that are unsearchable, that are inscrutable. What is it that we can learn about God? As we're walking through in this portion, a few lessons I want us to build on in these next weeks. Starting from last week, we talked about the unsearchableness of God. Unsearchable. You cannot plunge the depths of God and grasp and know him fully and perfectly. That is impossible. He is infinite. And our minds are finite. Even though we're made in the image of God, even though by that design of God, being made in the image of God, we have the capacity to relate to God, to grasp things about God as he reveals and communicates them to us. And so there's something of us as humans that's beyond anything else created. We are made in that image, and thus there's something of a relatability and an intelligence, a skill of wisdom and understanding and comprehension that we can grow and learn about God. I want us to learn more about God this morning. Now, God is the dependent factor here. When it comes to knowing what God is like, we're dependent on him to reveal himself, and he does. He has chosen to reveal himself and what he is like in a lot of different ways, starting with the creation itself, where he has created, and what we see of creation declares something of God. The stars declare his glory. The handiwork of God declares the hand behind the handiwork, and the beauty and the skill and the wisdom and the genius of God. That's the general revelation. We understand that. And by the way, Paul addressed that back in chapter 1, in Romans, where he speaks of how this understanding and knowledge of God in verse 19, what can be known about God, chapter 1, 19, what we can know about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so, looking at what he has made, there's a plainness to the person made in the image of God with the intellect that he has been given by God to observe and perceive and know there is a creator, and this is what he is like, at least to some degree. But then what does man do with that? The very next verse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. What a travesty is that. What a futility in humanity is that. What God has created is then rejected and turned around and cause this treasonous act of idolatry in the heart of man, which is the reason, amongst others, why this book is written. The gospel is needed in the world. And so God has revealed himself in creation in the natural sense, in the general sense, that anybody can observe, generally anybody can observe these things and see them. But there's also a special way in which God has revealed himself, in which we can know God. And the special way is the specifics of his revelation in Scripture, what he told the prophets, what he revealed to Moses to then declare to his special nation there, Israel, and to tell them about God more than what they can observe by looking at the stars. And so a special revelation is the Scripture. And so we come to know God because God has spoken. And God has led his prophets and his apostles and the writers of Scripture to record or dictate or through the working of the Spirit of God, moving them to write the words of God. Now we come to really know God as he reveals himself in this way. And so we learn about God from Scripture. But I want to take it even deeper than that. More specifically, God reveals himself in probably the most profoundest way, in the greatest way of all ways in Scripture. Not just that 10 plagues in Egypt tells us how powerful God is over Egypt and the kingdoms of the world, or the flood that tells us about the judgment of God, or even through Moses and his acts in the children amongst the children of Israel and striking the rock, how God can bring water from a rock or cause manna to come each morning. And so all these acts are great and tell us about God, but the greatest, I believe, is what is told here in Romans, the gospel. It is a book about the gospel of God. And it is a book about how God is a saving God. It is a book that describes and unfolds the actions of God to save a people for his own possession, to redeem a lost people, and to bring them to salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is that revelation of God, specifically unfolded by Paul, that leads Paul to worship. And so he's looking at this text as we look here, and he comes to the conclusion here, and he explodes in enthusiasm about God, whom he has come to know through the gospel. The God of the gospel, the God of election, the God of justification, the God of sanctification, the God of glorification, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of redemption, the God of forgiveness, the God of calling, the God who has given gifts and calling and promises and covenants to bring people into relationship with him through this gospel. This is the reason for worship. And thus he is worshiping at this point. Now, how he does this in verse 33 to 36 is, to me, very profound. He is wrapping together a lot of thoughts that he has brought forward in this book to this point, and he just kind of reviews, in a way, some of the ways in which he's communicated about God and his salvation of us sinners. And he begins to bring them forward as a challenge to us and driving us to our knees in worship. So looking at this salvation plan, he then begins to ask some questions in verse 34. Last week we saw how he just makes exclamations. Two exclamations. You see that in the exclamation point at the end of each sentence in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point. Let me exclaim this to you. Let me exhort this into your heart of what is true about God. Second exclamation is, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, exclamation point. Okay, what we're doing is the translators are interpreting the heart of Paul at this point. There's no exclamation point in the Greek language, in the Greek alphabet. And so you're implying it based upon the context, and indeed they are statements. And you can see that from the word, oh, the depths. He's making a powerful exclamation here. Then he goes to questions, and these are rhetorical questions. As he's making these statements, he's wanting us to worship now and to give glory to God and honor God for these. He then brings questions forward that do the same thing. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Question mark. He's not asking your opinion or my opinion. He's making a statement. That's a rhetorical question with an answer. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So you have another question mark. So two question marks, two exclamations, and then in verse 36 you'll have two indicatives, statements. For from him and through him and to him are all things, period. To him be glory forever, period. Amen. Amen. So this is kind of a dual statement. Two exclamations, two rhetorical questions, two indicatives to drive home a doxology that we worship God due to his salvation work, what he has done in salvation. Now let me begin this way. Why do we think we can bring God to court, to our court? Why do we think we can subject God to our judgments? That's behind verse 34 and 35, which is where I want to go this morning. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who thinks that he can be God's counselor? Great questions. Who do we think we are that we can cross-examine God's decisions and judgments in our court? Where do we get the audacity to think, or any human, any of us, that we have the intelligence, let alone the moral superiority, to be able to correct God and his ways? That's behind the statement, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways and judgments. And he comes with questions. Who do we think we are that we can question those and challenge God on those? And it's not shocking that the apostle, in verse 34 and 35, in your translation you might have it indented out. That means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. He's quoting from two passages here, Isaiah 40, but the second one is Job 41. It's not a shock that the apostle would go to Job to defend and make a statement here about who God is and who we think we are. After all, Job, afflicted deeply in suffering, if you know the story of Job, if you don't, read that book, 42 chapters of an incredible drama, a back and forth between Job and his friends, and then Job and God, and it's not really a back and forth between Job and God. It's very one-sided. And he quotes in chapter 41 where it's God speaking, and probably the longest, and I think it is the longest speech of God in the Bible, from 38 all the way through to the end of the book, to 42. He speaks to Job. And this comes after Job comes to this conclusion where he feels he is being treated unjustly. I am suffering these massive trials and traumas in my life for no good reason, is his defense. I'm not the person who deserves this kind of suffering. I'm not the one where the punishment is fitting the crime. The crime is not even there. What is the crime? And if there is some sin or some crime behind these judgments of God upon my life, as he concludes, surely it far exceeds whatever it is that I've done to cause this. That is the mindset that Job has come into this. He is in deep struggle over why all my children have died, why I've lost everything, and why I even am suffering this debilitating illness that will probably take my life. What's the cause behind this, God? This is injustice. And he brings, in his mind, God to court. He wants to take God to court. That's chapter 13. He wants to take God to task. I don't think he's a proud, arrogant individual, but there's something of the human audacity here. He wants to know. He wants to appeal God's verdicts. He wants to challenge God's judgments. And the answer is given by God. Who do you think you are, Job? Were you there when I created, when I laid out the constellations in the universe? Were you there? Job, put yourself in your place. Understand that I am God and God will be God and you are man. And so he answers the question here. And this is where Paul draws this out. There's no doubt Paul has that whole book in mind here as he thinks this through and gives us a revelation of who God is. So now what Paul is doing here, and he brings questions ahead, and questions from these two passages, Isaiah 40, Job 41, in verse 34 and 35. And I want to talk about another part of who God is the autonomy of God. The autonomy of God. And the conclusion of this study that Paul has taken us here as we get to chapter 11 and begin to approach chapter 12, which is the application of the book. Everything up to this point is the instruction and the indicative teachings and imperative teachings here that will come out of this will be chapter 12. The indicatives, the teachings, the doctrines, the understanding, everything up to this point. What Paul does is he takes the reader to task regarding questions. You remember that? A lot of questions that Paul brings forward to the table. They're not Paul's questions. They're his readers' questions. These are questions that he's heard in crowds, in churches, one-on-one with people, where they challenge and question God's ways, God's gospel, God's right and freedom to elect, God's privileges in his choices and decisions and judgments in his ways. A lot of questions coming forward. Let me show you them back in chapter 9. Let me remind you of these questions. Verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. The very study of chapter 9, 10, and 11 about Israel begins with what is a question that he's now addressing. Is it, are you saying that the word of God has failed? Is that what you're questioning? Yes, that's the question. And he said, it's not as though the word of God has failed. No, it's not failed. Let me defend that for you and show that to you. Jumping ahead, verse 14. Question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Another question. God must be unjust to do this. What was it? To love Jacob and hate Esau. That doesn't sound fair. That's unjust. Jump ahead to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Another question. If God will be merciful to whom he will have mercy and harden whomever he will, well then why would God hold anybody responsible or at fault? This doesn't make sense, Paul. We're going to bring God's ways and God's judgments to the task and put them in our court and our mind and think this through and correct this injustice. Does he still find fault? Here's how Paul answers it. Who can resist the will of God is the question. But who are you, oh man? To answer back to God. Really? What? Will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if? Does God not have the right to do so? And who are we to question this? And he continues on with other questions, especially chapter 11, verse 1. God has God rejected his people? I asked then. Has God rejected his people? Implying a question there. Coming to him. He answers that. No, he's not. Verse 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Another question. He answers, by no means. So there's a lot of questioning going on here, and Paul is using that as a way to teach us and help and instruct and answer questions he's assuming are going to come, questions he's already heard. And so this is about a lot of dialogue back and forth over the gospel and over the ways and judgments of God in which he wants to help us understand these things, and he concludes it all, lo and behold, with questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Only he turns the questions around on us, doesn't he? It's no longer them questioning God and bringing God into our court. It's now Paul turning around and quoting from God himself, bringing us to task and questioning our thoughts. So all of these questions, questioning the judgments of God, questioning the ways of God, and the ways of God in salvation of election and hardening and showing mercy, questions that doubt the fairness of God in the matter, questions that charge the faithfulness of God, questions that indict the truthfulness of God's promises, all these questions need to be answered by a thorough understanding of who God is, which is what we're going to do. Who is this God? How has he revealed himself? Last week we spent some time on the depths of the unsearchable wisdom of God and the unsearchable riches of God and the unsearchable knowledge of God and his judgments, meaning his executive decisions from eternity, from heaven, those judgments, those decisions, who can search them out? And the ways of God, that is the path that God chose to take in salvation through history, the trail that left behind his footsteps, the road he's chosen to travel is inscrutable. That means it can't be traced out. It can't be predicted. It can't be tracked. It's beyond our understanding. It's not according to the probabilities of human reason and conjecture. It is God's way. It's God being God. And so he puts us in our place to start with, so we understand the unsearchableness of God. And God surprises us, in other words, by saving people we would have never guessed should be saved, the prodigals. He defies our logic by rescuing Gentiles and grafting them in, contrary to nature, into the wild olive, or to the natural cultivated olive tree, from out of a wild olive tree. We don't belong here. But these are God's ways. Inscrutable. God goes on an uncharted course of saving sinners, outcasts, publicans, even the Apostle Paul, the vowed enemy of the church of God. So he's unsearchable. He does what he does without our full comprehension of why, and we should be okay with that. We should not bring him to criticism, which then leads us to this, verse 34. The second theological premise from the unsearchableness of God is the autonomy of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And Paul is enthusiastic at this point. You might think he's maybe reproving us. Yes, there's reproof, yet there's worshipful fear of the Lord, enthusiasm. Oh, the depths of God. Who amongst us knows the mind of the Lord? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Just remember that. Remember the heart of the apostle here. So, autonomy. What does autonomy mean? God is self-governing. There's no one over him. He has the complete freedom from all external controls. He is autonomous. He's free in his actions to do whatever he wants without consequence. The only being in the entire history of mankind and in this universe, the entire universe, who is truly and absolutely autonomous is God. It's God. Thus, the free will of man, we're not absolutely free like God is free. He is autonomous. We are not. So we put ourselves in our place with these questions. But let me break it down for you as we look at this text and learn a little bit more about God. I want us to start with what I think Paul does here is impeachment of humanity. He impeaches humanity with the question. Notice the for who? For who has known? Or who has been a counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The who. Who is the person who's the him, this person that should be repaid by God? Who? This is humanity. Rhetorical questions which imply an answer. And the answer is nobody. That's the answer. Nobody. There's not a single human being ever created, ever walked this earth, could say yes on this. I'm the one. Nobody. He's already impeached humanity in sin, by the way. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, right? Who are we? Who are we to stand up and say, we are righteous, we do not deserve the wrath of God, no, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. So he's already indicted us in that, and we've already been taken to court there, and we've already all found ourselves wanting and with no answer in the court of God, by the way, at the end there, chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. We're speechless. Our mouths are shut in God's court. And so he comes back here and says, oh, and by the way, it doesn't seem like that sticks on a lot of us. We seem to always have something more to say or another question, as if we can question God or we have something to say that God needs to listen to us. No, what Paul does is he impeaches us. Who has known? Nobody. Who can be a counselor? Nobody. Who has given a gift to him? Nobody has given a gift to God. All the gifts are coming from God. They're not coming from us to him. So nobody brings, or now that he brings humanity back into the equation here after showing the depraved condition, and here are these questions about purposes of God, the judgments of God, and challenging God, he really just answers it with this. Well, who are we that even know the mind of God? Can anybody in humanity question him? Can anybody in humanity charge him? Challenge him? Criticize him? Nobody can. Nobody can. We're not sufficient in our knowledge. We're not sufficient in our wisdom to be able to, nor morally superior in any way to give us the right to bring God into our trial. It's humanity who's on trial, not God. So the question posed by men over the actions of God, whether God is being fair, whether his election doctrine is right and fair and equitable, or whether the word has failed, his promises have failed, whether he spoke a little too, exaggerated too much, he went beyond what he's able to accomplish, whether there's an injustice in God's part, those are not ours to interrogate God with. The answer is obvious. It is God who's inscrutable and unsearchable in his ways and judgments. And on the other side, Paul has done this in this doxology. He brings the rebuke to man. Who are you? Nobody. Is he subjected to the movie critics? Where God has created the script, he's written the script, he's created the stage and the theater of history. Here it is, up on stage, up on the lights. And here's history as it's been carried forward by the ordained judgments of God and how he wanted it. And everything is out there. Is there any movie critic? Is there any theater critic that can call him into question and say, nope, that's not how it should have happened? And the answer to that is nobody can do that because he is God. Which takes us secondly to the interrogations. The interrogations of the divinity. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been God's counselor? Who has given a gift to God that puts God as a debtor? Nobody is the answer. And here's some questions. There's two sentences, two question marks. There's technically three actual questions that are asked here. So I'll just lay them out this way. Question number 1A, who has known the mind of the Lord? Which is kind of the same category as a question of who's been his counselor. Same sentence. Who's known the mind of the Lord? What does he mean by this? What's behind this? It's not, who knows the personality of God? or who knows what's ticking in there. It's really a question that regards the intelligence of God and the motives of God and the will of God, that I know it all and I'm above that to assess that, analyze it, and judge that. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Can anyone question God's motives? Can anyone presume to know God's motives as to why he does what he does? He's already answered that in the previous verse. It's unsearchable. We can't. So he just comes back and builds on that and says, but who amongst us can know God in this way? Who can draw out what's in his mind? That's the posture, by the way, Paul takes in chapter 9 with the questions in verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? Are his motives unjust? Are his thoughts and his will in his mind, are they not just? That's the question there. Verse 19, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And the answer Paul gives is this: who are you, O man? Who are you, O man, to bring God into your court, into my court, into my thoughts? Like I know his mind, like I can analyze that, like I can actually critically come to my own judgment of God on that above his? Of course not. The mind of the Lord. The mind of the Lord. Great wisdom. Great knowledge. The will of God. The intentions of God. The motives of God. They're true. They're perfect. It's a perfect genius is the mind of the Lord. How can we possibly put ourselves above that? And think about the wisdom of God. Is there someone wise enough to be able to put God to court and to analyze his mind and his motives and his will and come to a judgment on that, a conclusion on that, and critique that? Is there anyone wise enough? Well, Solomon seems to be the wisest. Was Solomon capable of being God's judge, God's counselor, to analyze God's ways and say, well, God, let me check you on this one here. Let me challenge you on this decision here. I don't like this one. I think you need to go back, reassess, and correct this. Solomon, the wisest of the wise. Here's what the Bible says about that wisdom. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Well, that sets Solomon in his place. Is there anybody else better than Solomon? Of course not. So the interrogation of divinity is foolish. Is known the mind of the Lord. By the way, God knows the mind of man. He knows the mind of man. He knows your mind. And he's made a judgment on the mind of man that is perfect. It's genius. It's right. And it's just. Think of these words in Genesis 6, 5 about man. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a perfect justice right there and judgment. He knows the mind of man, and it's not the same way the other way around. We do not and cannot bring the mind of God into such judgment as our own. And by the way, Jesus saying the same thing. He knows what's in man. John 2, 23 to 25. He knows what's in them. He is aware of what's going on in the thinking and the motives of man. He does not entrust himself to man for that very reason. So there's the interrogations. And the first question reveals how absurd it is that man could know the mind of the Lord. Like the clay in that illustration in chapter 9, coming back to the potter and questioning the will of the potter. Why did you make me like this? What do you think you're doing? What type of intelligence do you have? Let me correct you and help you out here. No. Paul wants us to see this and understand this and to know God, whose mind is unsearchable. The second question, who has been his counselor? I mean, what a great statement. But that is quoted right out of the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. Who has been his counselor? Who has come alongside God and said, let me give you some counsel, God? Let me help you out here. You are insufficient in your own personal intellect and skill. You need help from someone else. Well, who is that? Does God need a consultant to help him rule and rescue the world in the plan and the way of salvation that he has been revealed here in Romans that Paul is in an excitement over, in his glory to God over, and lifting his mind up in worship to God? Paul is not the one to say, oh, by the way, I helped him out as part of his team. We got this salvation thing figured out together. I was one of his counselors. He doesn't lean on anyone for advice. He is his own counselor. And by the way, his word is our counselor. We're counseled by his word. It's not the other way around. And the implication here is that if you have more information that he hasn't thought of, or you can correct him or change his mind or help him choose a better course, then you can be a counselor to God. And this is absurd. His intelligence, his understanding of all the factors, his grasp of all the contingencies of salvation and getting this sinner from this place to a new creature in Christ, dealing with his hard heart, his lost condition, his corruption, his rebellion, and causing him to be born again, causing him to turn around and be walking in the Lord and speaking truth and thinking correctly now and having a conscience clean, all that stuff that goes on in the salvation of a sinner, I don't think God needs our help to figure that out. He is the one who's the genius behind that. He knows all the contingencies that are involved in your salvation. They're not incomplete. They're not insufficient in the mind of God that we can counsel him on this. His comprehension of everything that it takes to govern the world and the universe and saving a single sinner is beyond our grasp, but it is full and complete and perfect in his mind. He doesn't need a counselor. It's not above his pay grade to do this. It's never over his head. It's not out of his league. He doesn't need help. So why would God need any counsel from anybody? And by the way, if you think, well, that is kind of absurd. Who would think like that? There is theology going on around today, even in the Christian church, even in the evangelical world, that kind of gives a little on this one. One theological premise is called the open theism view. And the open theism view is the idea that God does not know what we freely choose in the future. He has chosen to restrain and resist and reciprocate himself to where he doesn't know what you're going to do. So he's left waiting for us to choose freely what we're going to do, and then he reacts on that. And what is that? That is nothing more than God putting himself in the place where he's waiting on our counsel, waiting on our decisions, our will, before he can act. And by the way, that determines how he will act. See how this gets so pernicious and devious? No, nobody becomes his counselor. He does as he wills. He does as he pleases. Let me take you to the quote in Isaiah 40. This is such a powerful chapter. Chapter 40, comfort, O comfort my people. Here's God announcing salvation is coming. Comfort the people in exile. Comfort the people who are under the judgment hand of God, that he is now going to turn things around and save. And it begins here, verse 19. Let me just read these. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, says the cities of Judah. Behold your God. We just sang that. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Sounds like Isaiah has a portion of the book of Job in his hand. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or man, what man shows him his counsel? There's the quote. Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust in the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like dust. You see the questions? Nobody can teach him. Nobody gives him counsel. This is our saving God. This is all in the context of salvation work. There in Isaiah. It's just a litany of questions revealing how absurd it is that man, the creature, corrupted in sin, can teach and counsel God. So this is the questions. And Paul is just drawing these out so we understand God more. And the last question there is, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Verse 35. As if God is a debtor of anybody. As if God needed a gift from anybody. And you can just kind of think about, what type of gift do we give to God that he needs from us? Who has given him something? Now he's the debtor. He has to repay this person. He owes him. You could kind of think that through and broaden that out with the statement, you owe me, God. No, God is no one's debtor. By the way, the only thing that God owes humanity is justice, Romans 1. He does not own anyone grace. He does not own anyone salvation and mercy. If God gives salvation to anyone, it is simply because he chose to out of his mercy. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, not because he owes it to them. And that, by the way, is part of the whole debate and discussion about salvation, how one is saved. It's not by works, right? Because as soon as it becomes by works, we merit salvation and God has to pay us what is due. But if it is by faith, then it's all grace. It's all grace. Salvation comes by grace and we believe. This is how he chose. So this is a question that kind of ties in the whole argument, but it's a great question about who God is. He doesn't owe anybody. And thus, if he does anything, glory be to him. Which leads to the question, then, why does he do these things? Why would he gift us? He's not obligated to, right? That's the debt. That's the debt he would owe. If he's obligated to do something for us, or obligated to save a certain people, or obligated to save all of us, or whatever the obligation is, if he's not obligated, then why does he save? That's the next verse. From him, through him, to him, are all things, to him be the glory. It's all about him. This is why he saves, that he be glorified. So, nobody counsels him. Nobody teaches him. Nobody knows the mind of God and can question his motives. He's totally free in his will, totally free in his motivations and his purposes and plans. Nobody forces his hand. When he took the privileges and the blessings away from the Jews and broke them off the tree, you see that illustration back there in the earlier chapters here in chapter 11. And so the Jews in unbelief are broken off. He did that, why? Because he took only what was his to give and take in the first place. And us, Gentiles, who are grafted back in, he didn't graft us back in because he was obligated to. He did that out of his own mercy and grace. He didn't owe us any favor at all in this. So we understand here now that God operates in autonomous ways. He is a rule unto himself, and he does all for his own glory and for his own purposes and to reveal himself to us, and we are to give him the glory for that. So these interrogations of the divinity really fall on their face. Nobody is able to do these things. Nobody has given him a gift. No one counsels him. No one knows his mind. So we are set in our place, and God is sovereign and self-sufficient and above all. Okay, so there's the questions. Now let me conclude with a couple things here. We have to have a so what to this. And what we're talking about here, and what I'm talking about in the autonomy of God, is a doctrine. Talk about the independence of God. The independence of God. God is unaccountable to humanity and the judgments of humanity. He does not have to account anything to us. He is independent. He answers only to himself and what he binds himself to. This is a doctrine that is known as the doctrine of aseity, the aseity of God, which means this: the basis of his life and his existence comes from himself and not outside of himself. He's independent. He's autonomous. Unaccountable are his judgments. So when he acts and he has his ways, it's not being forced by things outside of him. It's not being manipulated by humanity. And here's where we start to get into other things. With the aseity of God, where we have these doctrines and these teachings out there and gospels out there, like the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which puts man on the throne in his prayers and his actions to manipulate God to get what they want out of God. Not at all. The aseity of God separates us in this way and puts us under his judgment. He's the highest of all. There's no supreme court over him. He's sovereign over all. He will do what he will do, as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, with whom he pleases. This is the point. This is this doctrine. This is this independence of God. You cannot obligate him to humanity. You cannot put him on the defensive. Thus he is a law unto himself, self-ruling, self-governing, self-determining, which, by the way, this is basically what God is. God is being God by this. As soon as we strip this away from him, you no longer have the God of the Bible. You don't really have a true God doctrine anymore. He is eternal. He's the eternal God over all. These statements from the Old Testament and throughout the Bible make these statements very clear. Before the mountains were brought forth, Psalm 90, verse 2, or ever had formed, you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. He's not dependent on anything here. This is autonomy. He is God from everlasting to everlasting, even before anything was made. How can we possibly decide or think that something in creation is set over him now or becomes his counselor? He's eternal. He's Lord over all. He depends on nothing. He's the source of everything. He's the source of everything. Look at these words, Isaiah 45, verse 5, 6, and 7. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light, I create darkness, I make well-being, I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things, okay? The aseity of God is behind those statements. He does as he wills. And one more text, Psalm 115. Keep this in your mind. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. No obligation there. No forcing of hand there. This is who we're talking about here. This is why the apostle is at this point here in Romans and coming to this conclusion, having shown us salvation of God and the purposes of God and then the mercies of God and the will of God and his election and predestination. And he backs us up and says, listen, this is all about God being God. He does as he pleases. And we give him glory for that. So being independent means he has total sufficiency, perfect, unchanging, not needing anything, not improving, not lacking in anything, which implies that he needs to improve. God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. Now, that being the case, how can anyone question his actions as insufficient? How can anyone question his ways as less than perfect, unwise, unintelligent, needing correction, subject to our judgments. So just back up here in Romans, and all these questions Paul is bringing out, he's kind of softly reproving them for that. Do you understand the aseity of God? Do you understand that God is God? He could do as he pleases? So that's the answer. Who are you, oh man? Question God. Like the clay vessel turning to the potter and saying, let me enact my judgment upon you, God, about why you made me this way, or question your actions as if we're on equal plane here. There's an absurdity in that. The aseity of God is the basis here of Paul's enthusiasm, his excitement that our God does as he pleases and he reigns. Now, what's the implication? So what? So what does this mean for us? Here's the implication for man. Here's the so what. This is not just a thought for our cognitive game. This is what God is like, and we put it over here and put it on the shelf like it has no implication on us, has no effect upon us. It's just another truth you find in a book. Or like learning the physical characteristics of a rock that's sitting on some hill in Denali. It has no implications and impact on my life. No, this has great impact on our life. To know that God is autonomous. The autonomy of God is not this idea of irrelevance and meaninglessness and inconsequential to us at all. Instead, it draws us to our knees at the transcendent, sovereign God who sent his Son to die for us. He does as he pleases, and look what he did. Look at how he is, how he revealed himself. Oh, the greatness of God. Oh, the depth of his riches. Oh, the glory of God. This salvation plan is wonderful, and it comes from him. So what does it lead us to? Well, first of all, dealing with our pride, we worship God. We worship God. You give him honor, you give him glory, and that's what Paul does. To him be glory forever because of this. Accept the God of the Bible and give him honor. There's a certain absurdity to deny God this glory. There's a certain foolishness to not acknowledge him. There's a certain pride that we could say that we are part of our salvation. We caused our salvation, and I'm sharing some glory with God over that. No, he's the Lord of our salvation. He rules our salvation. There's a certain pride that we must put in check. Certain futility, even to exchange the glory of God for something of our own invention, our own caricature. Now, we worship God because of this. Secondly, we humble ourselves before God. We boast in the Lord. We don't turn to self-righteousness. We don't turn to human works to get us saved. That is self-pride to do so. To think that I got to be good enough to get myself to heaven, it's all in me. It's all on my control now. And God can do nothing about that. That's the implication. No, my salvation, your salvation is a work of God from start to finish. To turn your eyes away from this God and his gospel is to turn into yourself and to give you more power, more glory, more intelligence, more sway in the actions that are eternal, that lead to glory. And to deny the gospel, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. Submitting to the righteousness of my own, establishing my own righteousness while I reject the righteousness of God, don't do that. That's what the Jews were doing. As Paul was rebuking them, chapter 10, verse 3. That's what they were doing. No, we cannot do that. So be humble before God. Submit and believe to his word. We may not grasp all that it means. We may not grasp all that there is about God. There's so much of the infiniteness of God, we don't get it. We can't go that deep. I talked about last week, Challenger Deep. That's way down there. It's beyond sunlight in the ocean. But we are charged to believe what the Word says, even though we may not grasp it. We'll understand it to levels as we grow more and more, even into eternity. But we understand this, God has revealed himself, and we will believe. And we give thanks for his indescribable gift of salvation. By his mercy and by his grace, he has saved us, and we give him thanks. And one more implication. Chapter 12, verse 1, service. Spiritual service, holy service. Appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, everything he said, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your liturgy, your spiritual worship. That is the implication. That's where this is going. So who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Who can be his counselor? Nobody. Who does God, and who is God a debtor to? Nobody. It's all for him. All for his glory. We believe, we submit, we worship. A lot of questions, a lot of curiosities, a lot of things that could be confusing. But let's be reminded. Who are you, O man, that you should answer back to God? That you should protest? That you should cross-examine? That you should put God under judgment? We are not to be in that place. Instead, we are to be recipients of his grace and mercy, believers in him, yielding to his gospel, worshiping his glorious name, and giving him honor and praise through doxology like this. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words, as we're just in the middle of these profound words, really, and we're grateful for what they reveal to us about you, affirming so many things in your scripture, your holy word, enabling us to have a right mind, a right understanding, to grow in that knowledge, and that knowledge that leads to worship, that leads to faith and obedience to your word. Lord, these things we are grateful to know, and may you open our minds even more, pour into us even more about you, with that result that we know you and our relationship with you becomes more profound, more informed, taken out of ignorance into knowledge, and knowledge that leads to worship. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness to us in this way, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.